share for this Christmas service as we talk about and as we continue to talk about the deity of Christ, how important it is that we understand who He is, what He has said about Himself. And so as we look at the Scripture passage in chapter 5, I'd like to start reading with verse number 31 and then follow through the end of the chapter. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray together. Dear Lord, help us today as we look at this fivefold testimony about who you are. How that as you spoke to this unbelieving crowd of people, there's so much evidence, there's so much weight behind your words. They couldn't even see you, Lord. I pray today that as we look at these words, as we think about you, as we approach this Christmas season, Lord, that we will not also be blind and not be able to see you in the midst of our gift-giving and celebrating. Help us today, Lord, to be serious about this time. And we ask that the presence of the Holy Spirit be here to teach us and to just put in our hearts, Lord, what it is you want us to learn and know. We thank you for this privilege of study and learning. We thank you for this privilege of this warm building. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of sharing our fellowship with those we love. Thank you for it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To claim equality with God is an astounding assertion. On the lips of anyone else, it would be called blasphemy. And Christ knew this. And he knew that people would need proof. They would need evidence. Even though his word, being the Son of God, is enough, it is certainly enough for us. It is testimony enough. But still, in a man's world, he needs more. And He's going to give them more today. He's going to share with them many evidences and proofs about exactly who He is and what His claim is. Now, to those who He is speaking to here, these unbelieving Jews, Jesus has shared with them seven things about His deity, seven things that we've spent 2 weeks developing. These seven things are profound. They absolutely capture the deity of Jesus. Christ alone, solus Christus. They give for us evidences of what Jesus said about Himself. We're listening to these words just like the unbelieving Jews were listening to these things. Number one, in verse 17, He claimed to be equal with God. Number 19, He claimed to have a union with God. Verse number 20, He claimed to be loved, affectionately loved by the Father. Verse 21 is the most astounding. He claimed absolute sovereignty with God. Number 23, verse 23, He claimed to be honored as the Father is honored. And verse 24 and following, and by the way, verse 24 in John chapter 5 is the only verse you need when you're sharing Christ with someone. Listen to these words. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking. He who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has, present tense, has eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Not future, present. Something that God does when a person affirms their belief in Christ. Well, here in this verse and following, Jesus gives two more of his claims, of His attributes, of His deity. There is power in His Word, both now and in the future. For we saw that Jesus had that authority to dispense His salvation to who He would. And then that He had the power of, in His voice, to raise the dead in the future and bring about judgment. Now, notice the context here. He's speaking to the unbelieving Jews. He's giving them seven things about Himself. They are looking at Him in literal disbelief. That's why in verse 28, it says, and it's translated here kind of unfortunately, do not marvel at this. A little grammar point here for some of you, I know you're interested in this. Whenever a present tense in an imperative mood, the mood of command, is joined with the negative particle may, the word not. When all of that is together, you translate the phrase, stop doing something that you're doing. Not don't start doing something, don't start marveling, but stop your marveling. Beloved, listen, their jaws had dropped. They had heard these claims of Jesus. And they just could not believe it. And in their disbelief, Jesus says, okay, you need more evidence? I'll give you five witnesses to these things. I'll give you five realities, five proofs, five things for you to know that what I'm saying is correct. Now, the first one is Himself. But He says it in really a strange way. Look at verse 31. He says, and if you've ever read this just by itself, you might have questions about it. He said, if I alone testify about Myself, My testimony is not true. Wow, that's kind of hard to grasp, isn't it, Jesus? What did you mean by that? What makes it even more difficult to understand is in chapter 8 and verse 12. Listen to this. Jesus again spoke to them saying, this was right after His encounter with the adulterous woman and all of the ones that he said, you who are without sin, cast the first stone, and they all left. Well, Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. To this adulterous woman, he said, if you're truly converted, you're not going to continue to live an adulterous life. That's what he's saying here. Says it to us as well. If you're in the light, you're not going to continue to live in the darkness, but you will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered and said, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Here we have a little difficulty, a little twist on these statements. Jesus says here in verse number 31, my testimony is not true, and yet he says in chapter 8, what I say is enough. So what does he mean here? I think if we understand that what he's saying in verse 31 is, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. That is, in your consideration. And the reason why he says that this way is because under the laws of Moses, according to Deuteronomy, there had to be at least two witnesses to anything to be established. Three is much better. Two to three witnesses to establish any matter. Deuteronomy 19:15 is what that says. And that was the law of Moses. Jesus knew this. He knew that they knew this. So he's saying, yes, my testimony in and of itself is not valid here. There must be other things in your minds to make this valid. Was it valid? Of course it was valid. Think about it. Jesus was the Creator. He created the ABCs. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He created every single word. So is this testimony true? Of course it's true. But what he's saying to them is, according to the standard of law, we need more than just my word. Now, just something interesting for you in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16. We mention this occasionally when it comes up, but I'm amazed at how many books that I read that misquote this verse. Shame on them for not studying their Bible's context. But in Matthew chapter 18, in that section about church discipline, how that there needs to be witnesses involved. There needs to be more than one person involved in hearing about something that's happened in the church. And in verse number 16, listen to what he says. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is the subject that he's talking about. And then come down to verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. That verse is not talking about a prayer meeting. And yet so many books I read, they pull this verse out and say, oh, you know what the Scripture says? Where two or three are gathered, there am I in their midst. That's not at all what he's saying in this verse. God is here when one person is here. And he's here when two people are here. What he's saying in this passage is you need that collaboration of witnesses. You need more than just one voice. And I believe that basically, and I say this occasionally, but Jesus was a man of common sense. And he knew when he was approaching unbelieving Jews that this would open the door for them to listen to more witnesses. If Jesus had just simply said to them, no, I don't need any more credibility. I am the Son of God. How dare you even ask for anything more? But Jesus, in his wisdom, chooses to give them four more. Verse number 33 is the second witness. You have sent to John. He's talking here about John the Baptist. And he has testified to the truth. He's calling John to the witness stand. He's having the people listen to John's testimony. He says, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp, not the light. Some of your translations may have the word light. This is lamphos. It's not the word phos. It's not the word light. It's lamp. And a lamp is something that carries the light, but is not the light. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in His light. Look at chapter 1, verse number 7. Verse number 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Look at verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was indeed a witness to let everyone know Christ was coming. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that a forerunner would present Christ, the Messiah. And here John has done every bit of that. And the Scripture says here, Jesus is saying to them, and this is really a tragic statement. Look at verse 35, the last part of it. He was the lamp, and it was burning and was shining. And you were willing to rejoice. What does it say? For a while. Those are sad words. For a while. What were they rejoicing in? I think Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, is a perfect way to illustrate exactly what Jesus meant by that statement. Verse number 20, listen to this. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. This is a thing that we see happening all over the place. George Whitefield, hundreds of years ago, wrote this word, and he said, there are so many stony ground hearers who receive the word with joy that I have determined to suspend my judgment till I know the tree by its fruits. I cannot believe they are converts until I see fruit brought back. It will never do a sincere soul any harm. Listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon warned. And this was during a time in history when revivalism was breaking out, especially all over England, London specifically. He says, sometimes we are inclined to think that a very great portion of modern revivalism has been more a curse than a blessing, because it has led thousands to a kind of peace before they have known their misery. Restoring the prodigal to the father's house and never making him say, Father, I have sinned. It very often happens that the converts that are born in excitement die when the excitement is over. I've said this to you humbly and yet boldly for years now. I don't put a lot of emphasis on what happens at the end of a church service. I have seen over the years emotionalism. There's nothing wrong with having emotion. But emotionalism that replaces true conversion is deceiving. And how many people have been led to believe that because they did something in an emotional moment, that they go back and claim that emotional moment when there's no fruit on the tree? And this is the concern. It's the concern Charles Haddon Spurgeon had during a time of revival. And it's a concern that I have anytime. And I do not want to be anybody's Holy Spirit. I want to preach the Word. I want to proclaim the Word. I want to read the verses. I want to explain the verses. I want to try to apply the verses. But I want to let God convict and save and bring about the process of conversion. Well, the Scripture says here is Jesus is giving John as this testimony. And I love this. And this is just a point of application for you. But he says in verse 35, He was the lamp that was burning. In order to have a shining light, you've got to have a wick that's burning. Not one that's cold and lifeless. I wonder how many of us as believers have that burning inwardly so that we can outwardly shine. There's nothing worse than having a Christian with a veneer that has no burning inside, that has no life inside, and yet the veneer is always Christian. Christian this, Christian that. I saw in the paper this morning all of these different things that are Christian, all of these labels that are changed to make them Christian. That doesn't make them Christian. I mean, it's okay. But I guess what I'm saying is John was true. He had the work of God burning in his bones. And as a result of that, he was a shining light. Ah, dear reader, will the Savior be able to say of you in a coming day, He was a burning and shining lamp? Is the light that is within thee burning, or is it just flickering? Is your lamp trimmed and so shining, or is it shedding a feeble and sickly glow? Great is the need for burning and shining lamps in the world today. The shadows are fast lengthening. The darkness increases. The midnight hour draws apace. And then he quotes Romans 13:11, and that knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So here we have two witnesses thus far. Jesus Himself, who He disqualifies in the sense of saying, if I stand alone, I'm going to call that invalid on your behalf. But what about John the Baptist? He came preaching. And beloved, listen, multitudes from all over came to Him to be baptized in the Jordan. Now you're only a serious believer if you come to the baptismal waters. When you come to be baptized, that is a seal on what you've done in your heart. And they came, and many of them came to the baptismal waters. John was a witness that what was going on was supernatural. And yet, they didn't see Him. There's a third witness. Look at verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. In other words, he says, I've given you a couple of witnesses. Now listen to the third one. It's greater still. It's the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works that I do. Not works that I have done. So many Christians coast on what they've done in the past. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say, oh, I used to teach Sunday school. I used to do this. I used to do that. You know, it's really not important about the past. What's important is, what is it now? And Jesus is saying, the very works that I do testify about me. That the Father has sent me. What did He do? What did Jesus do? He gave hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb, sight to the blind, cleansing to the leper, deliverance to the captives of the devil. He gave life to the dead. He walked the waves, stilled the wind, calmed the sea. He turned the water into wine, shut down the trains, cleansed the temple. single-handedly fed a whole multitude of people repeatedly with bread and fish. And these miracles were performed by His own power. What is Jesus saying to these unbelieving Jews? Look at my works. Look at me. I testify of myself. But don't count that. Look at John the Baptist, who was the one who was to identify me. And then look at my works. The late Bishop Ryle, another old writer, called attention to five things in connection with our Lord's miracles. Listen to these. First, their number. They were not a few only, but very many. Second, their greatness. They were not little, but mighty interferences with the ordinary course of nature. Thirdly, their publicity. They were not done in a corner, but generally in open day and before many witnesses, and often before enemies. Fourth, their character. They were almost always works of love, mercy, and compassion, helpful and beneficent to man, not merely barren exhibitions of power. Fifth, their direct appeal to man's senses. They were visible. They would bear any examination. The difference between them and the boasted miracles of Rome on all these points is striking and conclusive. Two more things might be added. Sixth, their artlessness. Now listen to this. This is from A.W. Pink, adding on to Bishop Ryle's words. Their artlessness. They were not staged mechanically. They happened in the natural course of our Lord's ministry. There was nothing prearranged about them. Seventh, their efficacy. There was as much difference between the miracles of healing performed by Christ and those of His miserable imitators, which are being so widely heralded in our day, as there is between His teaching and that given out by these pretenders who claim to heal in His name. Christ's cures were instantaneous, not gradual, complete and perfect, not faulty and disappointing. Question. If God did something supernatural in our midst, would we believe it? Some of us would doubt. Because Satan can perform miracles. You know this. Now, Satan cannot raise the dead. Satan cannot cast himself out unless he does that by trickery, which he's probably going to do in the Great Tribulation when the people are going to be deceived by him. But the volume and intensity of Christ's miracles alone should be enough to prove him. But don't miss this. Convincing the mind has never been enough to save the soul. Because in its natural state, the mind is on a course of its own against God, not for God. And unless God does something, we are lost. And we're hopelessly doomed to keep repeating the same sinful lifestyle over and over and over. Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Let me show you an illustration of what I mean by that. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 22. This is a great passage in Acts. This is a sermon being preached and people are getting ready to come to Christ. Men of Israel, this is what Peter says. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst. He's speaking to all of Israel and He's saying, men of Israel, you've seen it. His very works have proclaimed him to you, just as you yourself know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Peter preaches this sermon, and in verse 37, we see what happened. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. He wasn't trying to change the intellect. The Spirit of God took that witness. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Brethren, what shall we do? I cursed him on the cross. Is there any hope for me? I handed the weapon to the soldier that drove the nails in his hands. Is there any hope for me?" I turned away from him and laughed at him, and I was one of the ones beating him on the head with rods when they put the hood over him and said, "Prophet, tell us who's hitting you. Is there any hope for me?" And then Peter said, "Repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, when the Spirit of God opens the heart, the witnesses of His works are enough. It brings about conversion. And when conversion comes, you don't have to talk somebody into it. You don't have to play soft music, and you don't have to extend an invitation, and you don't have to wait. You simply trust God, and God does His work. Well, as a footnote, if the works of Jesus bear witness of Jesus, isn't the same true about our works? My works bearing witness of who I am as a Christian? You don't see my works, good or bad. You see some of them, maybe. I see some of yours. Thank God I don't see all of them. We'd all be ducking our heads right now if we saw each other the way we really are. Right? You agree with that? Most of you, some of you lie. But the reality is, our works God sees. And so, when the time comes for me to make a decision on doing a good work or not, it shouldn't be based on whether or not you see it, but knowing that my works should illustrate the flame that's burning in my heart, because I want to have good works. I'm not doing good works to be saved. That's ridiculous. You just couldn't do it. You couldn't keep up with it. But the works that I do, the works that you do as a true believer, should just be a witness of what's going on. Well, that's the third witness. John chapter 5 and verse number 37, we're introduced to the fourth witness. And he says, or verse 37, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." The fourth witness in this list of five that is given here, that Jesus is giving them for to believe in Him, is the Father. Now, it's kind of hard to understand when Jesus said, "You haven't heard His voice or seen His form." We know at the baptism, God's voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." We know at the transfiguration, also God's voice was heard. But I don't really think that John, in recording this, is really talking about those things. I think he's talking about, from the context here, that the people never understood God from the get-go. From the Old Testament scriptures, which we're going to see in just a minute, all the way through, they didn't know who He was. Look at verse 32. I've saved this to join with the fourth witness, because when verse 32 he says, "There is another, allos, another of the same kind, who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." This is the Father's testimony. When did the Father give testimony about the Son? And the answer is, through the prophets in the Old Testament. We hear and see God just like they did through His Word. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, often after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets or through the prophets, has also spoken to us in His Son. Now, how could the Jews not see Christ in Psalm 22, which is a description of the crucifixion? How could the Jews not see Jesus as the suffering Lamb of Isaiah 53 when John identified Him as the Lamb of God? Everyone knew this, but they refused the Father's testimony through the prophets. They refused Him through, even in Deuteronomy 18, that big famous section on the fact that a prophet will come, the prophet. They couldn't see Him. The Father is the greatest witness because He's the one that sent the Son. Look with me at John chapter 24. Listen to these words in Luke. Chapter 24 and verse number 44. Now He said to them, "These are My words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me..." Now notice, in the Law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The subject is Christ. The sacrifices are about Christ. The deliverance from Egypt is about Christ. The blood from the Lamb, the sacrifice, it's all about Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying here to them. Moses spoke about Me. And the prophets. And the Psalms. He's all over the Old Testament, beloved. It's our lack of study and our lack of scholarship that we don't take the time to read the verses and to make the connections and to see how that Christ is the grand theme in the whole of Scripture. Did you know that even in the book of Genesis, the very first part of Genesis, when it says, "And the seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent"? Why, a woman doesn't have a seed. Man provides the seed. What does that tell us? Oh my goodness. The virgin birth is promised in the book of Genesis, chapter 2. It's all over the Bible. And that's what Jesus is saying. The Father has testified of Me because He sent Me. And I told you in the Old Testament He was coming and you missed Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. If they had received Jesus, beloved, they would have both heard and seen God. They didn't recognize Him. They didn't see Him. Well, the fifth and last witness. And you know, I'm up here without the benefit of a clock. So I don't know where we are. It feels a little bit like we're close. So let me just finish this without knowing what time it is. How freeing is that? It's Christmas. The fifth witness is the Holy Scriptures. Listen to what He says here. You search the Scriptures in verse 39 and verse 38, actually. You do not have His Word abiding in you. You do not believe Him whom He sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me. And you're unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you have believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is tragic irony. Moses, the very one they copied and revered, became their judge. When you look at the book of Hebrews chapter 11, that faith chapter, all of these men saw God. They saw the coming one. Noah, he saw the promise of God and obeyed God, and he built that ark and preached. Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He didn't arrive at that city, but he saw it. Job, he saw it. All of these men of old, they saw it. I know they would have recognized Christ. But the very ones that Jesus is speaking to here with all of these witnesses still, all the more sought to put him to death. Now, beloved, this is the Christmas story. That Jesus Christ presents himself to us with all of these witnesses, with all of the claims of deity, with all of the witnesses that he shared with us today, proving that he is indeed the only one who has the authority to grant life. The question is, do you believe? You say, well, Pastor Tom, I've always believed in God. You know what the scripture says? Satan also believes in God. He has a mental assent of who God is, but certainly he's not saved. So there's a difference than believing, as we say it in English, and trusting and submitting. This is the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He can make the foulest clean. He can penetrate the hardest heart. I close with this. Men are deceived today by the thought of building up man. The improvement of the race, the forming of character, holding on to themselves as though all that man needed was a change of direction. Man is himself evil, a sinner by nature, utterly alienated from the life of God. He needs life, a new one. For what else did Christ come but that he might give it? He is not to be received with honors such as men pay to high officials, for they are like the men who pay the honor, but he is from above and above all and has eternal life to give. Now listen carefully. He needs emptiness for his fullness, sinfulness for his holiness, sinners for his salvation, death for his life. And he who can make out of his case of being lost and helpless gets all. It is not that men should do their best by leaving off vices and reforming and pay devout respect to the name of Jesus and to religious rites, adding this to their goodness for God's acceptance. It is as they should be as the poor man in the beginning of this chapter, indebted to Christ for everything. They must be receivers instead of givers. Receiving honor from one another. If this whole idea in regard to God and in His Christ, we honor Him only when we are saved by Him. Then as saved, worshiping and rejoicing in Christ Jesus the Lord. The gospel, the Christmas story, is solus Christus. It's what our reformers taught us. It's the most important aspect, that it is Christ alone. Not Christ plus your promises. Not Christ plus your half goodness, but Christ alone. And He is able to save you. He is able to take your sin and to cancel it and to put a stamp that says, paid in full. I wonder this morning, do you believe this? Do you trust this? Do you completely depend upon Christ alone? And do you glory in God alone for what He has done for you? When you come to a point of understanding this, if God opens your eyes and opens your heart to understand this, you are ready to be saved. Call upon His name. In your heart of hearts, say, Jesus, I believe. And He will save you. And you will pass out of darkness into light. Your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And your eternity will start. I want you to consider this and prayerfully give God your heart. Let's bow our heads. I want our musicians, if you will, to play Joy to the World. Didn't we do that? That is the fitting conclusion to this service, joy. Because when Christ comes in, when He takes the life, when He cleanses the heart, then man, woman, boy, or girl, joy is what the result is. And that is the burning, the fire in the heart that I was talking to you about. The Scripture says about John the Baptist that when he came into the presence of Jesus, he was in his mother's womb 6 months in her pregnancy. Scripture says that he kicked for joy inside his mother's womb. From the beginning of his birth till the end of his life, he was filled with the burning joy of Jesus. That's what happens when you come to Christ. As I lead us in a prayer, why don't you pray? If God has opened your eyes, you believe everything that we've said about Jesus this morning, you say, Pastor, I believe it. I believe it. And tell Him and ask for His wonderful mercy. And you will be saved. Lord, thank You for the supernatural power of the confession. Thank You, Lord, for the power of the truth that comes from the heart that says, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Thank You for the supernatural promise whereby You have told us that we can be a part of Your kingdom. We truly come believing everything that is said about You, Lord. We reject any schemes or plans or cleverness of man. We reject any ritual of the church that declares salvation. We reject any salvific method other than the personal confession of who You are. Thank You, Lord, for making it so simple. And I pray that boys and girls, men and women today will hear it, will respond to Your call and be saved. To the glory of God alone we pray. Amen. Let's stand.